Turn in your Bibles with me now to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on page 954 of the church Bibles. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that men of old were led by your Spirit to write these things, that we might read them, that we might study them, and in them behold the mind of God. These words are not just pious advice. These words are not some mere religious instruction, but these are the very words of God to His church through the Apostle. And so we ask now that by that same Spirit you would come and in this time of Spirit open these words to us and apply them to our hearts, that we might be examined by them, that we might be critiqued by them, that we might be sanctified by them and drawn closer to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole first section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians has been concerned with realigning their focus back onto the cross of Christ. Paul's driving desire in all that he has said in this first section of the letter has been to fix their hearts back onto the cross of Christ and to reignite in them a sense of wonder at all that they have received through that cross. Their pride their self-promotion, their one-upmanship, their moral laxity was, Paul has been saying, all rooted in a fundamental lack of awe and joy at all that they have received through the cross of Christ. The gospel had lost its shine for them, and they had begun to return to their former way of life. Now, there can be no doubt that the problem in Corinth was extreme, but it is really just a concentrated example of the struggles that we all face. This letter is not included in Scripture to show us some particularly bad Christians so that we can feel good about ourselves. This letter is included in Scripture so that we can see a pitfall that is common to all Christians, and that we can see in Paul's admonition that the antidote to this dangerous temptation is a renewed joy in the cross. We all struggle to keep our joy in the gospel. We all struggle to keep our joy in the cross when we are converted, especially if we are converted at a younger age, in our teenage years or our early 20s. We begin our Christian life with great energy, with great excitement, with great zeal. We want to take the world on. We want to take the gospel to the nations. We want to see the world join us in our new found gospel joy. But we know it, don't we? Painfully, we know it, that after a while, we get worn down. And we get worn down by the cares of the world. And we get worn down by the trouble in our families or our difficulties at work. We get worn down by illness or injury or grief. But as Paul Tripp mentioned in last week's Sunday school, we don't get a ticket out of this fallen world when we come to Christ. And life in that world, fighting with a sin-stained creation, is hard, and it wears us down, and we lose that initial joy. And it is at that moment that we enter into the temptation that had overtaken the Christians in Corinth. It is then, in our weariness, that it is so easy for us to go back to where we once lived. Now, we don't renounce our faith. The Corinthians had not renounced their faith. But we begin to return to those old idols, and we begin to look to them for a sense of joy, for a sense of security. We go back to those old opiates, looking for an escape. That's what had happened in Corinth. And it's a struggle that we all fight. But Paul has shown us here, hasn't he, that the remedy for this joylessness is a continual and intentional fixing of our eyes on the cross of Christ. It is a continual and intentional reminding ourselves of all that we have received through that cross. You remember Martin Luther's famous remark from his commentary to the Galatians. The truth of the gospel is the principal article in all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. That's essentially what Paul has been saying in this first section of his letter. The antidote to this weariness is a continual beating of the gospel into our hard heads. It is an active and conscious and regular meditation upon the cross of Christ and its great implications. And as Paul brings this opening chapter to a close here in chapter 6, he underscores this point by showing his readers one more time from a different angle how the grace that they have received must, how it necessarily manifests itself in a completely new way of life. The problems which Paul confronts here are essentially the same problems that he has dealt with already. The problem of self-advancement at the expense of others and sexual immorality. And it's not really surprising that these were the two sins which had come to wreak so much havoc in the church in Corinth. They were the two greatest characteristic sins of the city in which they lived and the culture from which they were saved. Power and control were massive idols in first century Corinth. One of the great goals of the first century Corinthian was to be seen as better than other people. And one of the ways that they would do that, as we have seen, is through aligning themselves with certain prestigious speakers. But as Paul says here, another way that they would do that is through the court system. One commentator describes it like this, which I think is helpful. The poor were not able to challenge the wealthy in the courts because of legal privileges that rendered the upper class immune from summons to trial by inferiors. Furthermore, the disputants were not dispassionate before the court. Considerable acrimony and personal attacks were part of the procedure, including advocates' use of vicious language against their clients' adversary. There was no Robert's Rules of Order governing these trials. Ad hominem attacks were positively encouraged in these court trials. Civil litigation was essentially a power play. It was a public demonstration of significance within the community. It showed your ability to take somebody to court. Your ability to take them to court showed your place in society, that you were, in the eyes of society, a superior who was able to bring an inferior to court. But also those arguments put forth could be used to advance yourself at the expense of your opponent. In a public trial, in a public venue, you could belittle and dismantle the reputation of your opponent. It was all serving that great Corinthian goal, to be seen as better than other people. And it was a culture that was saturated with sexual immorality. Now, it was not as bad as it once had been. You remember when we began this series, we noted that the city of Corinth really had two lives. There was the Greek city of Corinth, and then there was the Roman city of Corinth, that were separated by a period in which the city lay as a ghost town, destroyed by the Romans after it had become a center of Greek rebellion. Now, in the Greek days, the sexual immorality in the city was a lot worse. It was reputed that the temple of Aphrodite was filled with more than 1,000 temple prostitutes who would every day go on a parade around the town. It was as degraded as you could possibly imagine. Now, Roman Corinth wasn't quite to that stage, but you remember this was a seaport. And as a seaport, it was liable to all the vices of a seaport. It was filled with unattached young men with money to burn. Their pockets filled with their pay as they had come off the boat, bringing their goods from the east or to the west. They had no family ties. They didn't really have social ties. They were anonymous. And what will an anonymous young man do? He will indulge the passions of his flesh. And so this city was filled with prostitution and sexual immorality. And as Paul brings this opening section of his letter to a close in this chapter, he picks up these two sins, power and sex, because by virtue of them being the most prominent sins in the city in which the Corinthians lived, they were the source of greatest temptation for them when they took their eyes off of the cross. When they took their eyes off of the cross, these were the two biggest idols ready and waiting to to get their affections. They were the two idols that loomed largest, both from their past and from their present. And from what Paul says in this chapter, it seems that some of them had indeed fallen foul of these temptations. Some of them had gone back to their old idols. Some in this church were trying to exert their power over others by taking them to the civil courts, using the power and exhibition of these trials to promote themselves and to do so at the cost of their brother in Christ. And some of this church were being pulled back into the licentious culture from which they were saved, being tempted to go and visit these prostitutes again. These prostitutes that were once their source of comfort and distraction. These temptations surrounded this church. And as they lost their sense of wonder and joy and awe at the cross, it was these temptations that loomed large and cast their shadow over this fellowship. And Paul's antidote here, his chief defense against this, is an appeal to these Corinthians to remember all that they had received through the cross of Christ. He says to them, look at the absurdity of taking your brother before a pagan judge. Before the cross of Christ and the union that you now have with God through that cross, you are going to judge the world. In the judgment day, he says, you will stand with every believer and with God and have some part, some mysterious part that's not wholly fleshed out in the New Testament, some part in judging the world and even judging the angels. Paul says, listen, believer, through the cross of Christ, this is your position. You've been brought from your death and sin, and you may give an eternal life. And the substance of eternal life is not just living forever, but living forever with God. And not just with God as His servant, but with Him as his friend. And not just His friend, but His son and heir of God. And as an heir, you will, on that judgment day, stand there and have a part to play in judging the world and judging the angels. The devil will be judged by you on the judgment day, at least in some mysterious part. He says, listen to the privilege of your place through the cross. But yet you submit to a Roman judge. You go to a pagan magistrate, an unbeliever, and you want him to judge between you and your brother. He says, that's absurd. That's absurd. Come on, Corinthians. What are you doing if you are made fit to by God to judge the world? Then surely there is a brother who can arbitrate in this disagreement between you. But not only that, he says, the riches that they have in Christ mean that anything that they could possibly gain through taking their brother to court is ultimately worthless by comparison to the riches that they have received through the cross of Christ. Anything a pagan judge could grant them is absolutely meaningless. But listen to what he says in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? He says, listen, Corinthians, these lawsuits are so destructive, there are no winners, right? All parties are defeated because the union that they have with each other through the cross of Christ is sorely fractured. Division is brought into the body of Christ. There are no winners. And he says, it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. The riches that we have in Christ are so abundant that we lose nothing if we are wrong. The riches that we have in Christ mean that we lose nothing if we are defrauded. It's incredible, isn't it? So maybe somebody speaks badly of us, even liably of us. Who cares? the Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all the earth, the eternal, infinite, righteous, holy, triune God, has called you His Son. He's called you His daughter. It doesn't matter what other people call us. God calls us His child in Christ. Who cares then what a man whose life is like a vapor compared to the eternality of God, who's made up of dust, who comes from dust, who will return to dust. Who cares what they think? The Almighty, Holy God has said, "You are my child, you are my son, you are my daughter. I love you." Who cares then, right? You know, you do that, don't you, with your own children. They've been out playing and somebody's been mean to them. As little children do. If there's one thing children get, it is the power of the tongue. These little barbed comments. They pick away and they pick away, and your little girl, your little boy comes running to you and says, "They're saying mean things about me." And the first thing you say is, "I love you." Because it trumps that. Who cares what they say? I love you. And that's what Paul's saying. Who cares? Who cares if people speak badly against you? Your heavenly Father looks at you in Christ and says, I love you. So maybe someone defrauds you. Who cares? It's not your money anyway. Everything you have from God. And the riches that we have in Christ through the cross, the riches of our union with God, renders money insignificant. It's just numbers on a piece of paper. It's just a number hammered into a piece of metal. But you remember what Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 12:23. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And by implication, riches are more than money. As He says a little further down in that passage, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give it to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Right, this line of reasoning is the basis for what Jesus would say in the Sermon on that Mount, on that incredible passage on loving your enemies. Matthew 5:40, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." If someone takes you to court and sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak too. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter compared to the riches that you have in Christ. It does not matter. Jesus meant it when He said this, right? We are so quick to reason it away. Yeah, but not really. But no, really. He meant it. He said, "Provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys." What is that? It is the riches that come through our union with God, through the cross of Christ. He says, that's where your investment must be. That is where your priorities must be. Money will come, money will go. But store up for yourself a treasure that will not fail. Compared with the riches of the blessing that come to us in Christ, who cares if we are defrauded? It is certainly not worth ripping apart the body of Christ for. What Paul wants them to see, what we must see, is that if we are to resist the pull of this world, we must see in comparison the abundant fullness of the blessings that we have through the cross of Christ. We must see that compared to the abundant fullness of the blessings which we have through the cross of Christ, what this world can offer us, a little power, a little prestige, a little money, is paltry by comparison. It is ridiculous by comparison. Right? Someone once said, man is dust boasting in his collection of dust. It's true. It's true. We sing it, don't we, in All for Jesus. Worldlings prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust. You see that sitting in a traffic light. Somebody pulls up in the latest Maserati. It's just dust. It's just gilded dust. You walk past a store and you see a beautiful dress that costs $1,000. It's just dust. See that beautiful diamond ring? It's just dust. Just crystallized carbon. If fortunes had gone the other way, it would have been a lump of coal. It's just dust. Now, we're not called to be ascetic, but we are called to do these gospel economics and realize that what the gospel offers, what we have through the cross of Christ, is far better, far more precious, and far more lasting than anything that could be gained from this world. That Maserati one day will end up on a scrap heap. That dress will one day be torn into cleaning rags. That diamond ring will one day be lost in an attic. They are not lasting. But what we have through the cross of Christ lasts. It lasts in heaven forever. We must do these gospel economics. And then Paul applies all of this to our ethics as well, doesn't he? The antidote to the great sexual temptations that surround these Corinthians was to remember the abundant blessings of their intimate union with God that they now had by virtue of the cross. What will keep them sexually pure? What will keep you sexually pure? What will stop these Corinthians from going back to the readily accessible prostitutes that inhabit this city? Remembering that through the cross of Christ, they have been made new creatures, and specifically, they have been made the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. By the blood of Christ, which purchased our redemption from sin, we have now become gods. And so fully, so completely gods, that even our bodies belong to Him. And in our bodies, He Himself dwells in the person of His Holy Spirit. You see, what Paul says in verse 14 is that the bodily resurrection of Christ shows us that our redemption is not concerned only with our souls, but with all of us, including our bodies. Our bodies have been sanctified. Our bodies have been set apart by God in our redemption, so that we are now holy, holy. And so we will not live forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth as disembodied spirits floating on clouds, plucking at harps. We will live there forevermore in our bodies. Right? This is what the Westminster Divines wrote in chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. They said this: at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ returns and with that great trumpet blast, the dead in Christ will rise from their graves to live bodily with Christ. And even now, while our bodies have not yet been perfected, have not yet been given those different qualities, as the divine said, while our bodies have not yet been perfected, are still liable to disease and injury and death, even now, our bodies in our redemption have been sanctified. They have been set apart with our souls. And in particular, Paul says, they have been set apart to be the dwelling place of God. Our bodies, by virtue of the cross of Christ, have become temples of the Holy Spirit. It is the extraordinarily and completely unexpected blessing of the new covenant. Not just that the walls of the temple have been torn down, not just that the great temple curtain has been torn in two, it is that these old covenant symbols have been replaced with this glorious new covenant reality, that God now dwells personally, not just with His people, but in His people. Through the cross of Christ, we have been made holy. And we have been made the dwelling place of God on earth. God is now in us more Emmanuel than He has ever been. And what that means is that it really matters what we do with our bodies. And specifically, it matters who we are joining our bodies to. If we understand that by virtue of our salvation, we are holy temples of God, and we understand that in sexual union, a one flesh unity is established, right? Paul cites here Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." If we believe that both of these things are true, we're holy temples, and sexual union creates a one flesh union, then we had better make sure that we are careful with whom we are uniting. The tremendous blessing of the indwelling of God in His people puts sexual ethics in their proper context, and the antidote to the temptation to go the way of the world and see sex as just another form of entertainment is to see that through the cross of Christ we have been totally transformed, and what we do in our bodies cannot be separated from the state of our soul. The point that Paul is driving home here, the point that he wants the Corinthians to get, the point that we must get, is, in the words of Steve Childers, a professor at Artes Orlando, the point that Paul's driving here is that the gospel is not just a gate we pass through one time, but a path we should walk each day of our life. The gospel does not just give us new life. It is our new life. And so we have new ethics, and we have new hopes, and we have new dreams, and we have new ambitions. Because by the gospel we are transformed. We are blessed with blessings without number, which trump any of the world's gilded dust. To any temptation that comes our way, our response must be, "Christ is better." To these Corinthians tempted to go back to that pagan court system, Paul says you have to look at the cross and see Christ is better than anything that judge could rule. To these Corinthians tempted to go back to that sexual immorality, which we see was where they had once lived, according to verses 9 through 11. They were tempted to go back to their old way of life, the devil bringing to them their old idol. They were to then look at the cross of Christ and say, "Christ is better. He is better than this." And it's what we must do. It must be what we do when we grow weary in this world and we're tempted to look around ourselves and find something that will soothe our souls or soothe our spirits. We are to look at those idols that once had crowded in upon us and look at them all and say, "No, Christ is better. What I have in Him is far greater." But what if you're sitting here this morning and you've completely failed at this, and you feel the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps you listen to the voice of the devil, and you know that you've completely failed at this? What if you have failed to remember that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you have failed to glorify God in your body? What if you have had sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse? What if you have been so blinded by the desire that all men speak well of you that you have even gone to court to try and defend yourself in this personal war? What if you have failed this in some other area, that you have been so blinded by the love of money that you have been willing to sacrifice family on the altar of career, or you have been so proud that you have hated anyone who would dare cross or challenge you. What if you are sitting here this morning, you have professed faith in Christ, and you think to yourself, I have absolutely failed to do this. I know it is what I should do, but I know it is not what I do. What then? Well, remember, brother, remember, sister, to whom Paul is writing these words. This letter is written to Christians who have failed. This letter is written to Christians professing faith in Christ who have failed to remember the blessings of the gospel and who have failed spectacularly. And Paul's word to them is not, now you've blown it. His word to them is, start now. One of the greatest pieces of advice that I have ever been given as a Christian is never stop starting. So maybe you've failed in your sexual ethics. Now, repent. Now, beat the gospel into your head so that no matter what the culture says, you would be driven by the knowledge that by the high price of Christ's blood, you have been purchased and you are not your own, and you will glorify God in your body. Now, do it now, start now. Maybe you haven't. Repent and start now. Maybe you have been so determined to stand out above your peers that you have gone to extreme measures to silence opponents and gain the accolade of the world. Now, repent. Now, beat the gospel into your head so that no matter what your flesh says or what the devil whispers into your ear, you would be driven by the knowledge that what God says about you is far greater than what anyone else says. And He says, you are my son and I love you. Whatever it is, it's bound to be something in all of you. Some idol to which you are constantly tempted to return. Some idol to which you maybe even recently have returned. Now, stop, repent, believe the gospel. Never stop starting. Keep reminding yourself of the gospel. Beat it into your head and press on. You see, the riches of the blessings with which we have been blessed in Christ far outweigh anything that sin can offer. And so remember the riches of our salvation. And let us be resolved to not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or to stand in the way of sinners, or to sit in the seat of scoffers. But let us resolve now to delight in the law of the Lord, and to meditate upon it both day and night. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, a letter to us, the church on St. Simon's. We pray that You would forgive us, Father, for when we in our weariness have believed the lies of the devil and have gone after the idols of this world. We have all done it. Some of us have done it, like these Corinthians, spectacularly. Some of us have done it in very quiet and private ways, but we've all done it at one time or another. But we pray that You would continue to impress the cross of Christ into our hearts. That You would continue to remind us daily of the riches of the blessings that we have in Him. So that more and more our joy would increase, that more and more our sense of wonder would increase. And that more and more we would be enabled to look at everything this world offers and say, Christ is better. Father, by Your Spirit, apply this word to our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.